Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 this morning. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and so we don't want to miss anything that he does or he said, and that means we're going to be in Luke 1 week and John the next week and Matthew the next week as we jump around trying to catch the whole composite of his life and ministry through the four Gospels. But this morning we pick things up in chapter 5, verse 1. Luke chapter 5. And so it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch into the deep and cast down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Let's pray together. Thank you for your voice, Lord, in this world. So many voices, so much talking and talking all through the week, and so much that we hear. Thank you for your voice through your word. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit it would rise above all other voices, that this book would always be the authoritative voice in our lives. And Lord, anything that exists within us that exalts itself against the knowledge of you, what we know to be true about you, we pray that your word would take down that stronghold today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for how it sanctifies us and further sets us aside for your use. And we pray, Lord, that your word this morning would have the full work that you know is needed in our lives. We want every single thing that is in your heart and mind behind these 11 verses to be built into our lives. And we ask that you would do it now this morning by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus is now ministering in the region of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is known by several different titles in the New Testament. It is known as the Sea of Galilee. It is known as the Lake of Gennesaret, as is used here. It is also known as the Sea of Tiberias because of the city of Tiberias that was right upon its shore. And so Jesus is here. He's ministering in this region. And when we read about the Sea of Galilee, sometimes, because we come from the United States is such a big country. Even the state of California is just a gigantic state. And sometimes when we hear about a sea or the Sea of Galilee, we're thinking of the North Sea. We're thinking of some gigantic, you know, body of salt water. But the Sea of Galilee really is a lake. It is a freshwater lake, and it supplies the nation of Israel with most of its water supply throughout the year, the springs and the water coming from the rain and all. And if you and I, you know, if you ever go to Israel and you look out at the Sea of Galilee, and you'd say, it doesn't look that much like a sea, maybe. It looks like, by California standards, pretty good-sized lake. One of the things about Israel is that it's very much a compact country. I think it's no bigger than the state of Delaware. You can drive all the way from, if you're not going to stop anywhere, you can drive all the way from the north to the south in half a day. Some of you could do it in, well, less than half a day. Shame on you. But you can really go from north to south easy. And whenever I get the privilege of going to Israel, it always reminds me of California, the climate and different things. But it's got forests in the north, just like Northern California. It's got a desert in the south, like Southern California. California has an ocean on its western border. Israel has the Mediterranean Sea on its western border. And then even on the east, it has this valley, the Jordan Valley, that runs from the north to the south, just like we have a central valley here in California. Feel very much like we're at home when we're there. But it's very compact, and sometimes people will go there and the guides will say, this is Mount Tabor, this is Mount Moriah, this, is Mount Zion or something like that. And when you come from California and you're used to the Sierra Nevadas or something like that, and they show you a mountain, well, we're all very, very polite, but for the most part, we think that looks like a pretty average hill for where we come from, because everything's so miniature on things. Jesus is here. He's not just at the Sea of Galilee region. He is, at this point in what happens here, standing right on the shore of this body of water, the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching the Word of God there. Listen, if you ever get a copy of that tape, I'll give you $5 for it. And then I will make a fortune off of it. But anyway, wouldn't it be something to have a recording of the teaching of Jesus as he's teaching anywhere but on the edge of that Sea of Galilee? Now, we noticed last week, Jesus, it seems like he'll just about go anywhere and teach that somebody's willing to hear the Word of God. So he's not adverse to going to a religious environment. We saw him in a synagogue last week. But he doesn't need a religious building to be busy about the Father's business. He's right on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a multitude that wants to hear the Word of God. So he knows how to teach the Word of God anywhere that he is, instant, in season, out of season. We're told that he is surrounded by a multitude. So a very, very large crowd is now around him in order to listen to his teaching. In fact, we're told that not only is there a multitude there, but we're told kind of what their actions are happening, the dynamic of the crowd, when we're told that they pressed him about him as he taught. And this speaks about their spiritual hunger. You can imagine, let's say, Jesus is teaching, and Jesus was probably not 8 feet, 6 inches tall. He's probably an average height person. So he's already got a crowd around him. And as he's trying to speak the Word of God, bodies absorb sound and all, and the crowd is all in front of him. They're on the sides. He's trying to talk. And as the crowd continues to increase, his voice is probably just carrying to 40 or 50 that are right around him. But people are on the edge of the crowd. They're hearing, and they're missing out on this phrase or that phrase. They're trying to follow as best as they can. And they would do what you and I would do, and that is you'd squeeze the crowd a little bit tighter by trying to get in closer to listen to what he's saying. And as the group is getting larger and all, as you would begin to press the crowd begins to press him, and Jesus is in danger of being pressed right into the Sea of Galilee while it is that he's teaching there. But it is one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible of the hunger of people for the Word of God as Jesus taught it. Now, of course, Jesus, as they're pressed around him, the greatness of this multitude, he's not troubled by it. He's not upset or impatient related to it at all. He looks at it and he sees it's a situation that needs to be fixed. People are hungry for the Word. He is eager for them to hear the Word of God. So his solution is right there in verses 2 and 3. There's a couple of idle fishing boats that are right nearby. The fishermen have already fished all night long. That's when people fish on the Sea of Galilee at night. That's when the fish are a lot of activity on the shore areas of the Sea of Galilee. So they finished their night of fishing. They're now cleaning their nets. So they're rinsing them off. They're stretching them, putting them out to dry. Because if you don't clean your nets, then ultimately they rot and they break on you, which no fisherman wants to have happen. So Jesus gets into one of the boats, verse 3, and it's the boat that belongs to Simon. And this is Simon Peter. Pretty soon we're going to know him just pretty exclusively as the Apostle Peter. But these are his pre-apostle days. And this isn't the first time that Jesus and Peter have linked up or met one another. So when he gets in the boat and he's talking to Peter, they already have a relationship that's been started. In John's Gospel chapter 1, Andrew, Peter's brother, comes to him and said to him, "Listen, we've found the Messiah, the one that the prophets have been talking about, Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter went and he said, "Come and see him." Peter went with Andrew to Jesus. Not only did he recognize, does he by this point recognize Jesus as being the Messiah, but he and Jesus have even conversed. Jesus spoke to Peter and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So when Jesus asked for the use of the boat, Peter doesn't hesitate at all. He is very, very glad to use his boat in this way. And so notice in verse 3 that Jesus asked Simon to put out from the shore just a little bit. He wouldn't have to go out very far, maybe just 10 or 20 yards, just maybe two lengths, depths of the stage here, and put the boat right there, put a body of water between the boat and then this large multitude of people, probably hundreds, that are there on the shore, so that he can then begin to speak to them. And then Jesus takes, verse 3, the position of a teacher. He sits down in the boat. Everybody knows from that culture, because the teacher stood and the students, the teacher sat and the students stood in those days, so they know now he's going to teach. So you picture Peter's fishing boat out there. Everything's like a picture in my mind a little bit. And you see Jesus sitting down in that boat and then that multitude that's hungry for the Word of God. What a beautiful painting that would make, wouldn't it? And once in a while, I like museums, and I like to go in and see what these artists can do. I mean, it just leaves you stunned at how they can take something out of their heart or mind and put it on a canvas like that. And I've seen lots of pictures or portraits, paintings of Jesus and his ministry, biblical scenes, and some of them are just astonishing. They make the whole scene come to life for you on things. And I've never seen a portrait of this particular scene. I think it would be just beautiful. I mean, you can picture it in your mind, can't you? Now, what the water has done now as Jesus has launched out in the boat is it's given him kind of a buffer between him and the crowd. Again, if he's of average height, even if he's shouting, the crowd can't hear him. But now that he's got this clear area in front of him, now he's able to speak and his voice can carry off at a greater, a wider trajectory, and many, many more people can effortlessly hear him. And that's the whole reason behind him doing this. One of the interesting things too, some of you probably know scientifically the reasons for it. I don't know, but there is something maybe about the water or whatever it is. But if you go to Israel and you're on the Sea of Galilee, it's amazing how someone can be maybe even in the parking lot related to this directional and having a private conversation and you can hear it. I mean, the sound really carries right there near that water. So you be careful. You're warned ahead of time before you go over. That's why you just go and praise the Lord. So, but it would have been very easy for people to hear him. And we're told here that when he finished his teaching and he's done with that, then he stops. He stops the sermon, and no one should go beyond when they're done teaching. But physician, heal thyself. This is a problem. Sorry about that. But so he gets done with his teaching, and then notice in verse 4 his instruction to Peter. And in verse 4, he gives him a command. In fact, he gives him two commands and a promise. Launch out into the deep. Take your boat now off of the shallow water. Go out in the middle of the lake where it's deep. Command number 1. Command number two, let down your nets. And then the promise with the two commands for a catch. I got some fish out there for you. Now Jesus is, he's terrific. He'll never be any man's debtor. So he has made use for some period of time. We don't know how long he taught. But he made use of that boat for a period of time, and now he's going to give payment to Peter in the form of a drought of fish here, a catch of fish, in addition to developing Peter's faith and all. Peter's response is very, very interesting there in verse 5. And he tells Jesus, before he's going to obey him here, he said, "We have toiled all night and caught nothing." And what he's saying to Jesus essentially is, listen, We fished all night, and so we fished all during the ideal time to catch fish at night in the Sea of Galilee on the shore where the fish hang out, and we caught nothing. So how can we have any hope of success at catching fish if we are fishing, net fishing, at the very worst time of the day and at the very worst location in the Sea of Galilee to do the fishing? And so Peter knew all about fishing there in the Sea of Galilee. He knew you fished at night, you fished near the shore. That's how you catch fish around here. So now here in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, the fish have all gone down into the cooler depths of the Sea of Galilee. There's no way a fisherman has nets that are big enough or deep enough that they can go down to where the fish would be at this time in the day. So nothing about Jesus' fishing instruction here makes any sense at all. Jesus, I fished the best fishing spots all night and caught nothing. This plan of yours has no hope of success. And Peter is just preparing Jesus for future failure. You ever have Jesus give you a command? You become his counselor and you start to tell him why it won't work. For the first time in all of eternity, his counsel is going to go belly up, and it's not going to go well. And somebody has to tell him. And it might as well be us with what it is that he's calling us to do. And that's what Peter does here in this situation. Jesus, you've been raised in Nazareth. Last time I saw, sits way up high on a plateau. You're very, very far from the Sea of Galilee. I have been raised my whole life on this lake. Jesus, you've been raised a carpenter. That's good. We need carpenters. I have fished on this lake all of my life. You know the Bible inside and out. I know fishing inside and out. So why don't you stick with the spiritual things, the things that you are an expert on, and leave these practical, daily, normal, real life things like fishing to those of us who are experts at them. Now Peter is very, very polite. And he is very, very respectful in his speech to Jesus. But he is letting him know, this is a complete waste of time that you're sending us out to do. And so, reluctantly, he obeys there. Nevertheless, end of verse 5, at your word, you said you want me to, I will let down the net. We're going to look pretty dumb out here. I look dumb. I mean, if I'm a fisherman. I belong to the Fisherman's Guild and the whole thing. They're all watching. And what in the world is... I got a reputation around here. These people hire me to bring fish in and stuff, and if they see me looking like I'm loco out there, nevertheless, okay, you want me to do it? We're going to look pretty dumb in front of all these people, but don't say I didn't warn you. So he goes out there, and then he obeys the two commands, and God is always faithful to keep the promise. There's never an issue of whether a promise will be kept. It's always an issue whether the commands will be obeyed. And so as he obeys Jesus' command, he discovers the promise to be true, and I mean they meet with considerable success here. Multitude of fishes breaking the net, call your partners for help, risk of sinking both ships, success. What they run into there. A success that was so great that to a man, these expert fishermen recognize that's a God thing. That's never happened before in our lifetimes or anybody we've ever heard talk about it. Every single one of them recognize it for a miracle. Now notice what Peter does as soon as he can get that ship over to the shore and the whole thing, and he gets in front of Jesus. He takes there in verse 8, he falls down at Jesus' knees. I mean, this is his response. I mean, the humility and the apology that for counseling Jesus that's going to come forth. Once he gets to the shore, I mean, you'd expect him to be saying, this is the greatest thing we got, you know, in 5 minutes we got fish that we normally have to fish for 2 nights to get. I'm going to make a pretty sum of money here off of this, and this is terrific, and everything, that kind of excitement over the miracle. He's not excited at all. What, something has happened more than fish here. Something's happened between him and the Lord here in this situation. And what's happened here causes him to be completely humbled. And he falls down before Jesus. That's what he does. And what does he say? He said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Peter is not confessing his sin nature from Adam and Eve to Jesus. Peter is not saying to Jesus, I am a worse sinner than all of the other sinners in the world. That's not the confession that's happening here. He is confessing and repenting of the sin of ever thinking that he could know more about Jesus than anything in life, even in his area of expertise. And when he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, he is declaring, I am not worthy to even be in your presence, much less to receive your instruction, to receive your wisdom and direction in life, much less worthy to publicly question your wisdom and direction when you give it. And Peter's saying, I get it. You are the expert in all things, even in the areas I'm considered to be an expert in, even in all of the areas that I know best. The rest of the disciples or the rest of his fishing partners were told there in 9 and 10, all fishing experts, their reaction to the miracle was just pure astonishment. And then Jesus speaks to Peter. And isn't it nice that the Lord speaks to us after we fail? And he said, do not be afraid. There's a fear element in all of it too. And I'm not done with you, Peter, because of this. From now on, you will catch men. And of course, Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, how many men did he bring in through the nets of the gospel? The Spirit, 3,000. That's what God is calling him now into. And here is Peter, I mean, here's his greatest failure so far in his ministry. He'll have quite a few more like all the rest of us. But here he is, his first big chance to really be a star of something, and he fails here with his unbelief and all, but it doesn't disqualify him for Christian service. I think that Jesus just looked at him and James and John who are with him and all and thought to himself, all of this is worth it, even in their failure here, because they have just now learned the greatest lesson for effectiveness and fruitfulness in life and in ministry. Why in the world would I throw them off now? And to me, it's as if Jesus wanted to drive home that one single great truth to them at the very outset of their Christian life and of their Christian ministries, and that is, I am way, 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 way smarter than you in even the area that you are smartest in all of life. And that's a hard lesson to learn. That's a hard lesson to learn sometimes. But it's a good lesson, and it's an important lesson to learn. And he's telling them that and saying, now listen, don't ever forget that. Jesus is smarter than us in everything. He is smarter than us related to fishing, related to marriage, related to child rearing, related to running a business, related to dating, related to farming, banking, right, wrong, good, bad, in anything, in everything, he is smarter than us. Look at the world. The whole world, what is it? It's just a petri dish, something growing on there. But you look at this big lab experience called planet Earth. You look all around that world today, and you can look in your backyard or next door or indoor and see it to be true. But you look everywhere around this world where you have either individuals or sometimes complete nations who still consider themselves to be smarter than God and smarter than Jesus. And they reject his wisdom and they reject his counsel and his way to live and all of these things. And you look at what those nations become. You look what an individual human life becomes apart from the wisdom of God, where a person says, I know more than him in just about every area, and that pride, watch the unquality of life that's produced there. And then watch anywhere you want in the world, in any nation or in any individual human being, where someone comes to God and says, you are the smart one. You are the expert on everything. And that person, doesn't matter what they scored on their SATs or how smart or dumb any of us are or any of these kind of things, advantages or disadvantages we've had in life, when we begin to obey that word, what does it do? It produces, without exception, such a quality of life that it testifies to the wisdom of God in every single area of life. He is smarter than the smartest of us, even in our area of expertise. That's interesting. Jesus calls them, and then in verse 11, they obey him now. They take the boats to shore, hand it over, probably a family operation. They leave all of it, and they follow him now. And they won't return to fishing as a livelihood, just as a dumb thing to do after the resurrection. But we'll get to that in 8 years. But they obey him here on this. And then Jesus, as he calls Peter and James and John, he calls them now to leave an occupation, follow him now in public ministry. Ultimately, each one of them is going to become one of the 12 apostles. But you know, we don't have to leave our jobs or become apostles for this passage to apply to us. Every single one of us has been called by Jesus into his work in this world of drawing human beings to him and to come to know him. Jesus spoke and he said to concerning all of us, all disciples, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So that call that we see, the call at its core, is a call that Jesus makes on all of our lives. Whether we continue to be work at the post office, or we continue to work in the garage, or we continue to work in banking, or we continue to be a mom or a dad, or however God has us spending our lives, where he has us spending our lives, we still have the potential to use that life for his glory. And to live in this kind of a way. Let's take a couple lessons and some observations from the passage. Number one, again, Jesus is way, way smarter than any of us, even in our area of expertise. Even in that one or two areas that you know best in all of life. Let that come to your forefront of your mind. Don't shout it out. What do you know best in life? What do you know like the back of your hand? What do you know that someone could take you and put you in this situation and it would be no sweat at all? You just pick it up, roll with it, and probably do a better job than the person that was doing it before you landed in that spot. You get that thing rolled up in your mind. Jesus is way smarter than you in that area. Way smarter than you in that area of your life. Number two, because Jesus is that much smarter than us in any area of our life, the thinking person would realize that means we could benefit from his direction. We need his direction. We need his counsel. We need his wisdom. Any person that recognizes how off the chart or off the graph smarter God is than us is going to avail themselves of that smartness or of that wisdom. And the way that we're able to avail ourselves of that, to access it, is through prayer. One of the interesting things about prayer, when I take and I pray to God, it is a confession that the lesser is praying to the greater. Prayer in itself is a humbling of ourselves than to speak to God. And prayer is always an expression of my dependence on God. Lord, what I am bringing to you now in prayer, I am bringing to you because I am completely dependent upon you to show me what to do and what to be in this situation. But when I realize that he's infinitely greater than me in every situation in life, then I'm going to bring everything to him. Even the areas of my life that I know so well, that I'm such an expert in. Number three, I think that we learn here that we need to be especially careful to seek his wisdom and his direction and listen to it when he gives it in those areas that we know best. I think if Jesus had talked with Peter about making a chair, oh my, preach on. What else do you want me to do? I mean, he's talking in a subject I don't know anything about. But because he's talking to Peter about a subject that Peter is an expert on and knows best, there can be that tendency to think, I don't even need God's direction in this situation. I know it upside down, inside out, every way you can look at it. I can do this thing in my sleep. And it's easy for us to take things that we don't know well, things that are huge things, obviously, way beyond the scope of our resources and all. Say, God, help me here, you know, and in this, I don't know anything about this. I've never been here before. Help me with this. But we also need to do that in the areas that we think we've got figured out pretty well. When we go to the job that we've been doing for 35 years and could do it in our sleep, to still begin the day and say, Lord, where do you want me to launch out today? You want me in the shallow water? You want me in the deep water here? Lord, where do you want me to throw the nets, so to speak, today in this place that you've put me for your purposes? Lord, I've been doing this so long and all, I know it so well, but I want to acknowledge you in all of my ways. Would you direct me today supernaturally in this thing that I've been doing for years? And just to acknowledge the Lord in this way, he may not change anything. The day may go like it's gone every day for 35 years, but it will be that way because he wants it to be that way for another day, and I can live that day with the sense of the miraculous, with a sense of the supernatural, that this day looks like no other day. But I have a sense between me and God, he had me to use however he wanted, go left, go right, do whatever, that this day was exactly what he wanted it to be. And I'll tell you, you walk away at the end of 2 weeks or a month, or you get the paycheck, and that's the reward that goes way beyond the paycheck, to know that I'm doing what he's called me to do in this place. We can compartmentalize, even as Christians today. So people sometimes, it's very common, or they say, well, these are the secular or the real life issues, you know, kind of in life, the secular things of life. And then these are the spiritual things. These are the things that I just have an agreement with God on, that this is what I take care of. And then there's these spiritual things that, I mean, everybody that's been to church any length of time knows you bring all that stuff to God. So you got these things and you got these things. You got the secular and you got the spiritual. Things I take care of all on my own and all. Then those things that you just automatically take to God. And then you end up with a secular compartment. And those areas of my life that are forever marked by my wisdom and whole vast segments of our life, they have no hint of the supernatural on that. And the Lord here we see in the passage that this is wrong to say, these are secular things, these are spiritual things, these are the things that I take care of on my own, these are the things that I bring to God. There's no area in our life where we know more than Jesus. There's no area in my life that I do not need His instruction and His wisdom. And He is to be consulted and sought in all things in our life. We need what He brings to every area of our lives if our lives are going to be characterized by the supernatural. Number four, we need to continually seek the Lord for fresh direction in our lives. Areas that have become routine. The stuff that we just mindlessly do all the time, and again, as I said, that we can do in our sleep, the routine. And we may, again, bring these things to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I do, and do you want to change my routine here? Is there another order to this? Is there some other aspect that I haven't been seeing here? And maybe the routine will remain the same, but I'll know it's a God-directed routine. That's special in life. Lord, give me a fresh sensitivity to the leading of your Holy Spirit today. Even in the monotonous, even in the same routine, and even as I'm just driving this bus from one place to the other like I have for 18 years. And you know what happens when we do that? Is that then even the routine ceases to be the routine. And begins to become something special, something, again, supernatural about it. And the Bible says that all that we do, we're to do to the glory of God. Even what we do just to the point of, you know, tedium in our lives. I think that this passage, this incident here with Peter, is a perfect illustration of one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. Maybe some of you in the room, you have what's called a life verse. A lot of people have life verses. I say, this is the most important verse to me in the whole Bible. I feel like God gave this verse to me as like a dominant influence for all of my life. And I've heard a lot of people share what their life verse is. And this verse that I'm about to read to you, more people have said this is their life verse that I have known than any other single verse in the Bible. And it's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, Peter. But then you don't stop there. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And the things where we have an obvious need to bring to Him, and the tedious, and the area of our expertise, in all of your ways, acknowledge Him. And then there's the promise. And He shall direct thy paths. It's a beautiful passage. Number five, we need to be willing to walk by faith. That's one of the things that the passage teaches, doesn't it? Took faith on Peter's part. Now, Peter's not like a hero in this story, is he? Isn't that something? I mean, God, I don't know that I'd want to be in the Bible, because God puts everything in there about you. So Peter, this isn't like, wow, you want to see the highest and the most noble and pure faith in all of the Bible? Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and look at Peter's faith. It's a fairly qualified faith, isn't it? But he does go out into the deep, and he does throw a net out into the water. And there was a reward associated with doing it, and it took faith on Peter's part to do it. And it required humility on his part to do it, and it required a willingness to look like a fool in order to do that. But he does it. And when God directs us, sometimes it can just fly in the face of conventional wisdom in that area that you know so well. Now, I'm not saying trying to guess what God is wanting me to do in a situation or something like that. I'm talking about when God makes His will as clear to us as Jesus makes His will clear to Simon Peter here. And when He does that, even though what He's asking us to do may appear very unorthodox in the situation, we need to obey Him in that. Because what's happening through our lives is not just that He would bless us in our lives. There's a big picture going on, and the big picture is God wants to bless us and use us, but He wants to be seen when He blesses us and uses us. So that means He's going to push us out beyond our resources, beyond our smarts, beyond what we could do and know to do, and then we do it, and then God blesses it, and everybody looks at you and me and says, they are not smart enough to have seen that. They're astonished at what God has done. But it requires faith when God calls us to do something like that. And it required faith on Peter's part here. You think about one of the great, you know, chapters of faith in the whole Bible there in the book of Joshua. I mean, here is Joshua. He's a brand new leader. So it's not of the nation of Israel. Coming out of Egypt, he's going to take them into the promised land after they've wandered around for 40 years. And, you know, like any kind of leader, it's not good to falter your first couple weeks as a leader where everyone's going to lose confidence in you. So here he is as a brand new leader. He's following a great man, a man by the name of Moses. And God takes him up to Jericho and says, here's the game plan for taking Jericho. I want you to get the priest, give him those horns, and I want him to walk around with the congregation around the city of Jericho, or the priests around the city of Jericho for 6 days, one time a day, and then blow the horns. And what he's got them doing is they're walking around there, all of these people walking around looking at those walls, they're as high as can be, and he's just telling them, there is no way you're taking that city without me. And he said, but listen, seventh day, walk around it seven times, everybody. Look at how impossible this situation is. Then you blow those horns, and those walls are going to come down, and you're going to take the city. Now you put yourself in Joshua's place. Boy, Lord, listen, this will be great if you come through. If you don't, you're looking for a new leader. They'll never trust me again. And it was just this weird, bizarre kind of a plan. But God was in it so that He could be seen, not just by the people in the world, but developing a history with His own people. It takes faith to walk with God, to have a supernatural element to our life. You know, one of the things I don't want to have happen in my life, I know you're the same way. I'm going to heaven. Whether you like it or not, I'm going to heaven. I'll be an all new person, so it won't be quite as bad as it is to know me today. But I'm going to stand there one day. And I'm going to stand on that glassy sea with those of you who know the Lord too. I'm going to sing all those songs. I'm going to cast my crown. It is going to be so great. I never doubt my salvation. I'm going to be there because it's a free gift from God. Heaven is in my future. So a person can take and live their whole life under their own expertise and their own limitations, not acknowledge the God in any of these things, not allow these areas to be marked by His wisdom and all. Yeah, we'll still end up in heaven one day, but we will never experience the supernatural life this side of heaven. And Christianity is to be a supernatural life. And never forget that. I don't care how many people say what about what went out in the first century or what. This is to be a life that is marked by the supernatural of God in our lives. And what a tragedy it would be to live my life. Yeah, I end up in heaven, but it's all characterized by my wisdom and there's no supernatural about it. It's too much to miss. Way too much to miss. And God knows that. And I close with this, number 6. When the Lord does direct us, we need to give him our full obedience and not partial obedience. You notice in verse 4, Jesus commanded Peter to let down his nets, plural. But you notice in verse 6 that Peter only threw in one net. I mean, it seems so ridiculous to be doing it at all. I mean, we all know we're not going to catch any fish out here in the middle of the day out in the deeps, and we're sure not going to catch them in a net. So there's no need to throw in two nets to prove that this is a ridiculous idea. It can be proved as a ridiculous idea just as effectively with one net. So he just throws one net into the water because it's just one less net you got to clean and stretch out and dry after the whole experiment is over. But you notice that the number of fish that they caught completely filled the one net, would have doubtless filled a second net. The second net had been thrown down into the water. And the one net, and God knew it, the one net was not sufficient to handle the fish that God was wanting them to catch. When God tells you to do, you and I, to do certain things, it can look silly at the moment, but he is looking at what he knows comes on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and December and January if he should tarry. He's looking at a really big picture when he gives us direction. And he knows that when he tells us to do certain things, that we need to do the totality of what it is that he's asking us to do. Not to throw 10%, okay, Lord, you're telling me to do this, looks a little risky maybe on this, or a time investment and all. I'll go 10% of the way, and then if I see you do that, then we'll play catch up. But there are things that God does you can't play catch up to. It's gone. It happens in 3 minutes and it's over. And God wants certain things in place. So it's important that when he says throw nets in plural, that they throw nets in plural and not just a single net. Partial obedience limits the full blessing of God in our lives. Partial obedience, it limits the full blessing of God in our lives. I love how this passage always challenges me every time I read it in the course of a year, just privately between me and the Lord. And it always challenges me, Damien, just let's experience the full excitement of a supernatural life. What's become routine to you, Damien? What have you become such an expert on because you've been doing it for so long and you're not checking in with God on those areas of life? And yeah, it looks good and it's happening and good things are going on there, but there's no supernatural about it. And I don't want to miss the supernatural, all the supernatural of what this Christian life is to be. And the way to experience the full supernatural of this Christian life, number one, seeking him in all things, including and especially in our area of expertise, and then seeking him in the routine areas of life, the things that we've just been doing the same way for a long time, and then number three, fully obeying him in whatever he tells us to do in our lives. Jesus is the expert. He is the expert in this world. He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It doesn't mean that we can't do anything. It means we can't do anything supernatural that brings glory to him. Sometimes it's really weird being a pastor. It is. I'm not complaining, but I didn't ask for it. But I'm glad. All that. So it's a funny place. It's a funny calling. And especially in the world that we're living in today. I mean, you just look everywhere you want to look in the world, and what do you see? You see the world going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, you just see it unraveling. I mean, for a person, you want to really look at it from the angle of the Bible, when you know the only thing that can stop the unraveling, and God's plan is going to unfold. But even if you wanted to stop the unraveling, the only thing that can stop the unraveling is a worldwide turning to the God of the Bible. And you look at the likelihood of that in terms of things getting better. So, you know, you got the whole world, and it's an amazing time for us to be Christians, to look at this world and see the circumstances of it and the wars, the rumors of the wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, pestilence and earthquake and all of these kind of things. And you just look at it and you just say, we are so right here for the Lord's return. Now, it may not be for 100 years. I don't know. But it's so set up, I mean, like I never thought I'd see in my lifetime. And I'm still so young. But the problems are so big. And then you come to a passage like this, and the whole world is caving in. And I have people, they contact me and say different things and stuff. And how come you aren't, you know, talking more about the election or more about abortion or more about this issue or that issue or the thing that's going on over here and the whole... And I mean, literally, we could every Sunday be talking about the latest fire explosion somewhere in the world. And I turn to just a simple little passage like this. And I think, wow, in light of the way the whole world is, the collapse going on all around us and in the grand scheme of things, why turn to a passage like this? I'll tell you why. Because as we're Christians in this world, and in the grand scheme of things, as we're watching things collapse, the great temptation that can overtake us is to think, what difference can I make? What difference can I make in this world? What good can I do in this world, the way that it is? And here's how we can do the good. Here's how we can make a difference. Just taking in our little old homes and our little old schools and our little old workplaces and our little old lives and saying, Lord, you tell me what you want in every bit of it. Because I want in this little place that you've put me for people to see the supernatural of your kingdom. And it makes a difference. It makes a big difference. And God knows that it does. And that's why he puts passages like this in the Bible. Let's stand together and we'll pray together.